Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you. Some relatives of mine are here today, I think. I want to, before we get started this morning, tell you about something coming up on Tuesday. Make sure that you are aware of it. It's very important. And that is our Send RDU Forum. We've been talking about it for some time as we've been in the Sent series, because our church believes that we don't really exist simply for ourselves. We're certainly not a club for Christian people. We believe that God has given us what He's given us so that we can leverage it for the purposes of people who don't know God all over the world. And so on Tuesday night, we are going to have a time where we talk about what that looks like for individual people in our church. Maybe you are a college student and you are beginning to ask, like, hey, what would it look like to take a semester or a summer and spend some time in places around the world where God's name is not really known? What would it look like for you after you graduate college to take a year or two and see what God is doing around the world? Maybe you are a little farther into your career. Maybe you're more established and you are asking the questions, how can my gifts and my talents be used by God around the world? Maybe in your 50s and you're asking that question. We're going to hope to address some of those things on Tuesday night. Maybe you're nearing retirement age and you're like, you know, I'd like for this next chapter, my retirement chapter of my life, I'd like for it to be used by God, you know, for what He's doing around the world. That's what we're going to talk about on Tuesday night. And I would invite you, in case you didn't catch that, I tried to span every stage of adult life from college all the way up through retirement. We would love to have that chance to be able to talk to you about that, and would invite you to come and be a part of that on Tuesday night. I just got back on Tuesday of this week from spending time on the largest unevangelized island in the world. In Southeast Asia, has 52 different what we call unreached people groups, which are groups that speak a common language that do not have really any witness for Jesus Christ there. Accounts for 45 million people. And I had a chance to meet with some people who have become believers, got a chance to see several people come to faith in Christ, and just to hear them understanding the role that God has given them in reaching their neighbors, even when it is at great peril to their own lives. I'm very encouraged. And so I'll be bouncing off the walls on Tuesday night. And so I'm just looking for somebody to share that with. And if that person, it should be you, and it should be. You should be there on Tuesday night. I think it's going to be a great time. So I want to invite you to come to that, and all the information there is in your worship guide, okay? If you have your Bible, I want you to take it out. I want you to open it to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you do not know where 1 Samuel is in your Bible, there's no shame at all in the Summit Church in opening your Bible to the table of contents and looking for 1 Samuel, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel. That's where that is. And so you could find that. If the person next to you make fun of you for looking for 1 Samuel, the table of contents, you let me know, and I will have an usher have them thrown out immediately, okay? I can do that here. No, I can't. But anyway... 1 Samuel chapter 8, we are studying the life of David, and what is key to remember about the life of David that I told you is that David's story is not merely a personality profile of a cool guy in the Old Testament who killed some giants and slept with a woman who was not his wife, all right? The Old Testament has a lot of stories in it, but they're all really part of one grand story that God is telling, and that is the story of the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would come as the answer to all of the questions and all the problems that mankind faces, and you would see ultimately that Jesus Christ is the destination for all the quests that mankind is on. I realize that many of the stories are taking place in a time that's very different than our own, but what you'll see is that their questions are our questions, and their quests are our quest. David's life specifically is the story of Israel's search for a king. At this point in Israel's history, they have taken possession of the promised land. And so now here in 1 Samuel 8, they are asking God for a king who could guarantee them security, a king who could guarantee them prosperity, a king that they could depend on to meet their needs. Now, there was nothing wrong per se with their request for a king. Here's how I know that. Deuteronomy 17:20, God had told them that He was going to give them a king one day. So it's not like it was a completely illegitimate request. But at this point, and the way that they asked for it, God identifies it as a complete lack of trust in Him. And God's even going to say that it is a rejection of Him, because He was supposed to be their real king. He was supposed to be the one that they depended on to meet their needs. And they were like, well, yeah, I mean, yeah, cool. It's cool that God is a part of our lives. It's cool that God's kind of there like a safety net. It's cool that God's there in an emergency. And we certainly don't want to tick him off so that he judges us or sends us to hell. Right? But in the here and now, in the real world, we got real needs. We got real enemies who want to crush us. We got real social problems. We really need our crops to do well. We're hungry. We got a lot of things that we need. And frankly, we need something more than an invisible God who we don't even know where he is half the time. Right? And we can't control him. We can't see him. We can't touch him. We can't hold him accountable. We need somebody with skin on him that we can hold to account for taking care of us. And God calls this rejection of him. Now, it wasn't rejection like, God, we don't want you at all. But it was rejection of God. We need something else. We demand other things to be present in our lives to feel happy and secure. I explained to you last week that irreligious people reject God by just telling them to get out of their lives. Religious people reject God by saying, God, we want you as a part of our life, but we're going to demand some other things also be present in our life for us to feel fulfilled and secure. Now, before I actually walk you through this story, could you just reflect for a minute? But aren't you and I exactly like this? Aren't there a lot of times that we're like, God, I really am glad you're a part of my life, but in order for life to work, in order for me to feel secure, here's some things I demand. I demand a great marriage. I demand a secure job. I demand that there be some money in the bank that's pretty stable that I can fall back on. God, for many of us, is more like a safety net, somebody that we would turn to when things are bad, and somebody who, quite honestly, would be more relevant for us when we die than he is in the here and everyday processes of our lives. Right? Let me give you a little word picture that I've used with you before, but I think it's a good word picture to show you what's going on with Israel here. When I was in high school, my later years of high school, my best friend and I took up a new hobby, rock climbing, because I didn't think that my mother had nearly enough to be worried about as it was. So I thought this would be a great hobby to add to my repertoire. And so my best friend and I decided that we would go rock climbing. And so we got a guy who could guide us and teach us how to do it. And so we went out we climbed rocks a few times. And then we're like, you know, rappelling is really where it's at. That's where the action is. That's where you look cool. That the chicks dig that. So let's get into rappelling, because if we can get some pictures of us rappelling, then, you know, it's going to be awesome. And so we go out there, and you know, we went straight to the rock wall. We didn't do that like pansy thing some of y'all do, where you go to the gym or, you know, whatever. All right, so we went straight to the rock wall, and we're up there on top of a 75-foot rock wall cliff. And my best friend and I are both a little scared of heights, and which probably means that rock climbing is not a great hobby for us. But we're both a little scared of heights. And so we're arguing about who has to go first. Somehow I get volunteered to go first. I don't remember how this happened, but I'm standing up there on top of this 75-foot wall, and the guide hooks us into this little belay system. And then he says this. How many of you guys have been rock climbing at all of our campuses? Raise your hand. Okay. All right. Or rappelling is what I meant. Okay. All right. So, yeah. He hooks you into that belay system. And do you remember when he tells you, he's like, I want you to lean back? And you're like, what's wrong with you? No, I'm not going to just lean back. I mean, I was like, don't you like lower me down or something? He's like, no, you just lean straight back. Just fall back and the rope will catch you. And I was like, are you kidding me? He's like, no, that's what you got to do. And I remember, okay, I remember standing there. I was 16 years old. Had my manhood not been on the line, there's no way I would have done this. But when you're 16 years old, your manhood is always on the line. And so I was there and he said, you got to lean back. And I remember I looked straight up into heaven and I was like, God, one more time, I just want to invite you to come into my heart as Lord and Savior. Just in case it didn't work before, I wanted to work this time. And then I did this just in case those guys are right. And I grabbed hold of that thing and I leaned back. And it's like a split second that, you know, it's just like everything kind of pauses and then, poof, you know, I caught. And I was like looking up at the, you know, straight up in the sky. I mustered up all the energy and all the courage I could, and I just jumped. It was like 2 inches, just, you know, little. And so then I did it again. I went like 10 feet and then 20 feet and 30 feet, and I was down at the bottom because I'm a pretty fast learner. And so I'm standing there on the bottom. I'm looking back up at my best friend, and I could see, because my best friend was even more scared of heights than I was, and I could see him from 75 feet below, just like, I could see his legs just shaking. And of course, I mean, now my best friend, something you got to understand about him, he was better looking than I was, more athletic, girls were a lot more into him. I hated this kid, but he was my best friend. And so I'm looking at him, and of course, I'm just letting it go on him, just every non-positive, non-encouraging thing I could ever think of saying, I'm saying. And for 10 minutes, he just stood there and shook. And I knew what the guy was saying to him. After 10 minutes, I saw him take his leg and kind of stretch it over the side and stretch it down and find a little foothold. And then he took his other leg and stretched it down and found another foothold and then another one and another one. And he began to slither down the face of that rock. Right now he comes to a point on the rock face where, you know, the rock wall is like that angle, and then it turns and it goes inverted like that. Now, a good rock climber can climb on an inverted plane like this, but unless you're built like Chris Gaynor, our worship pastor, there's no way that you can climb on an inverted plane, right? And so he gets to that point where the rock turns, and he kind of turns around, gives up, and the guy pulls him back up. Right now, here's what the word picture I need you to lock onto with that. From a distance, it could look like the guy who's rappelling and my best friend. It looked like they're doing the same thing. I mean, they're headed the same direction. They're using the same equipment. But there is a world of difference between what my best friend was doing and what somebody who's really rappelling is doing. Because when you're rappelling, you are leaning your entire weight on that rope. That is the only thing that is keeping you off the ground. What my best friend was doing was rock climbing, using his arms and legs to keep him off the ground and using the rope there as a safety net. That's a picture of what Israel is willing to do with God. They are willing for God to be their safety net. They want to keep him satisfied so that he's there for eternity and he's there in a jam, but they don't want to depend on him in day-to-day decisions. They don't want to depend on him as a part of day-to-day life. And they're not willing to lean their full weight on God. That's what you're going to see unfold here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, if you're into outlines, you're type A, let me tell you what our outline is so you know where we're going. The first thing we're going to look at is what was wrong with their request for a king. Then the second thing we're going to look at is what was devastating to them about their demand for a king. And then thirdly, we're going to look at what God in his grace did for them in response to this bad request. Okay, what was wrong, what was devastating, and then what God did. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 8, let's look at it here together. 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. Who was Samuel? Remember Samuel, if you were here last week, was born miraculously to Hannah. Samuel was Hannah's kid. He grew up to be Israel's greatest prophet. He heard directly from God, and he told the people what God wanted, and that's the way that God ruled the children of Israel. When Samuel got old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Verse 3, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice and ran for Congress. All right? Unfortunately, Samuel's sons turn out to be dirtbags, and they don't follow God at all. And this provides Israel with an opportunity to ask something from God that they've been wanting for a long time. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel, and they said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now, why was it that Samuel was so displeased? Was this just an insult to him? Was it an insult like a regime change, like he's being elected out of office after his first term? Is that what's going on? Well, yes, I'm sure there was a little insult in there. But this was more than just the sting of an insult of a regime change. Samuel, as their prophet, detects something in their request that is deeper than simply a desire for a new ruler. And he's exactly right. Take a look at this, verse 7. The Lord says then to Samuel, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. Verse 8. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. Question, do you see them bowing down to other idols in this passage? That's exactly what they're doing, though. I'll show you how that is here in a minute. He said, but this is what they're doing to you now. Here's number one, what was wrong with their demand. It represented a complete lack of trust in and satisfaction with God. God was supposed to be their real king. They were supposed to depend on God for everything. But from the very beginning, that had never been enough for them. Never. They'd always required golden calves. They'd always required strong armies, guaranteed food and water sources, safe land conditions. These things were necessary in addition to God in order for them to feel secure. Again, they never rejected God outright. They never said, God, get out of here. They just said, God, we need something else to feel secure, something else besides you. Don't you have that problem too? Isn't it easier for you to trust God when everything that you feel like you need in life is right there in front of you? Isn't it easier to trust God when your marriage is fulfilling? Isn't it easier to trust God when your job is secure? Isn't it easier to trust God when you've got plenty of money in the bank? And isn't it true that when one of those things is not right, you have this despairing sense of insecurity, an unhappiness, and dissatisfaction, anxiety? Isn't that true? Israel is not content to lean back and trust God. So what they feel like they need is something they can get their hands on and control. Because God, they feel like they cannot control, and He's invisible. They don't know where He is. Wouldn't it be easier to trust God if you had some kind of legally binding guarantee about what exactly He would do? Like maybe if your bank account had some automatic, you know, connection to God's bank account so that whenever you overdrew yours, it automatically debited His. And you could go online at any point to see how much money He had in His bank, make sure you could cover all your bills. Wouldn't that be awesome? Or like maybe a security system in your house that somebody breaks in, two angels show up from heaven like the guys on that commercial, you know, and pick up the bad guy, throw him out, and you could test it. Wouldn't that be great? You know, like a medical insurance card that just said, you know, guaranteed if he gets sick, will only be sick for a few days, and then God will miraculously heal them. That would make trusting God much easier. Or how about this? What if you could just meet with God every night and go over with God what He did that day and where you did and didn't like it? You know, give a little God evaluation form. You know, God, I feel like you're a little late here. I want you to pick it up here. I want you to step it up here. God, I'm very serious. If you don't, you know, correct these things tomorrow, we'll have to garnish your tithe. We're going to have to, you know, like revoke your Sabbath privileges. This is what I expect from you. I'm going to evaluate you. Wouldn't that make it easier to trust God? But we can't do that with God, and so we demand that in addition to God, there be a number of other things that we really lean on for security. And we're like, God, I'll follow you, but these things are what I require to also be in place. And God says that is an absolute rejection of Him because it is a rejection of trust. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. You see, to come to God, you have to believe not only that He is, but that He will support all the weight that you put upon Him and that He will be your King and your provider. God says this is a rejection of Him because you see, listen, when it is when you don't trust somebody, it's when you don't trust somebody that you have to put controls on them. That's why we have legally binding contracts with people we do business with. That's because we don't really trust other people to keep up their end of the bargains, and so we slap a legally binding contract with them to guarantee that they will do what they say they will do. When you don't trust somebody, you got to control them. I see this with my kids. My kids should know that I'm trustworthy. You know, but I take one of my kids out, like I took my daughter out for a little daddy-daughter time, and on the way to the mall, she is peppering me with questions about what we're going to do at the mall to guarantee that I will do for her what she wants me to do when we get to the mall. Are we going to get ice cream? Are we going to get this? Are we going to do that? And my child, seriously, do you not understand that my entire philosophy as your dad is to take such good care of you and spoil you and pamper you so much that every guy you ever date from now on will be a huge disappointment to you? That's what I'm trying to do here. Why would you feel, I'm like, why do you feel like you've got to get me to agree to all these things because you just don't trust that I'm going to show you a good time? And then when I do give her something, she doesn't want to share it because she's afraid. This is like what I got. I went to, took them all to the fair on Friday. What a wretched experience. Seriously. Big steaming mass of redneck humanity just piled onto each other. It's terrible. But I bought her an ice cream cone. And I'm telling you, this ice cream cone was half of her body height. This was my three-year-old. And I bought it for her and I handed it to her. And I'm like, hey, could daddy have a little bite? Said, no. I'm like, I bought you that. I would get you another. If you ate all that, I would get you another one. Why wouldn't you share? It's because she controls that. And she doesn't trust. Right? She doesn't trust her. She's got to control all these things. It's when you don't trust somebody, you got to control them. And Israel does not trust God. So they feel like they've got to control Him, and they demand that He give them a king they can control. So would you, again, just reflect here for just a minute before we move on. What do you require in addition to God to feel happy and secure and satisfied? I ask you this a lot in different forms, but what are you working to obtain? What is it that you feel like you couldn't be happy without? What is there that you're worried about losing? What is there that you're worried about never getting a hold of? What is it that is causing more anxiety and worry in your life right at this moment on this weekend? Because those things are your king. Those are the things that you feel like you got to have to feel security and to feel joy. Those are your kings. Verse 9, now then, God says to Samuel, obey their voice. Give them their king. You're like, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. If this request is so bad, why did God give it to them? Here's why. Do you know that God will sometimes answer your prayers to let you learn the hard way that what you were asking for was wrong? You ever had that happen? You ever asked God for something? You wanted it so badly. You desired it. You worked for it. You obsessed over it. You prayed about it. And then you got it. And it wasn't nearly what you thought it would be, and it turns out to be more of a curse in your life than a blessing. The easy example of this is the lottery. I realize not many of you in here probably have won the lottery, at least that I know of. But, you know, you see people who win the lottery, and then ladies of the Lord will say, that's the worst thing that ever happened to me in my life, ever. Because what happened is, yes, I got all that money that I always desired to have, but it ruined every relationship that mattered to me. And now I can say that was the biggest cursing that ever happened to me. Right? I mean, you know, again, you probably haven't won the lottery, but some of you men especially, listen, you may not realize this yet, but some of you are going to get to your old age and look back and feel this way about your career. You're like, everything that I ever wanted, I finally got it, I obtained it, but it ended up destroying all the relationships that mattered most to me, and you're going to have regret because God gave you exactly what you were looking for. Some of you, this is how your marriage is. Your marriage is, you know, you approach God and you were like, God, I got to be married now. God, I don't want to be single. Don't leave me single. I demand it right now. Give me a husband. God's like, fine, you don't trust me? Here's Mr. Perfect. Enjoy. That's why some of your marriages are so bad, is it started out in idolatry and God gave you exactly what you demanded. See? One of the worst judgment statements in the Bible, Romans 1:26, and God turned them over to the desires of their heart. And God, in other words, God answered all of their prayers in the affirmative. On the other hand, one of God's greatest mercies to us come in the form of unanswered prayers. That's the flip side of that. You ever had that happen? Unanswered prayers are sometimes, some of us are so mad at God for not answering our prayer. You ever think that maybe, just maybe, God in his mercy is not answering your prayer because he doesn't want you to replace something with him or replace him with something? That happens, I think, a whole, I was with a, one of our pastors while we're in Southeast Asia, who obviously serves on our staff now. Before this, he served overseas. But before that, he was a pretty high-level executive in a very prestigious software company here in the RTP area. And about 5 years ago, it came time in his career for a promotion. It was obvious that he was the best qualified guy for the promotion. It would have meant more money. It would have meant a lot better future. He was very excited about it, so he prayed about it, asked God for it, was sure he'd get it. The day came, and his boss, at the last minute, reversed directions and gave it to somebody who was much less qualified than him. So he did exactly what you do. What is that? He put his fist in God's face and was like, God, why? Why would you not? I clearly deserve this. Clearly, I'm not asking for a whole lot. Why would you overlook me for this promotion? He told me that 6 weeks later, he was in our church, and we talked about what was going on in Southeast Asia, and God stirred his heart and said, you need to be a part of this. So he asked for a six-week leave of absence from his job, which he got, and he went over, spent 6 weeks over there experiencing things that changed his life, came back, told his family, this is where God has called us to go. He said, that is the greatest decision that my family has ever made. Now he serves on our church staff. That was where he came after that. But he said, you know, none of that would have happened had I gotten that promotion. He said, I would have not had that opportunity to go for that six-week trip, and I would have missed the greatest blessing that God wanted to give to me. God's greatest blessing to me came in the form of an unanswered prayer. He said, ironically, when I got back from that six-week trip, that was when my boss came back to me and said, I made a mistake. I want you to have the job. I want you to get the promotion. He said, but because God didn't answer it, God was able to do something in me and through me through that unanswered prayer that was greater than the answer that I was asking for. I'll give you an example from my profession that many of you won't relate to directly, but I think you could do so by analogy. Sometimes I talk with pastors who are pastors of churches that just have not grown to be that big. And they're over ministries that are not really that successful. And a lot of them will look at me and say, I don't understand why. I don't understand why my ministry has not gotten bigger. And one of the things I say to them is, do you understand that perhaps that could be God's mercy to you? Because I have known a number of pastors who, as their ministries got large and influential, got totally closed off to the voice of God. Because no longer did they find their identity, no longer did they take their joy, no longer did they humbly depend on God. They had all the proof of their success right in front of them, how awesome they were. Some of the most closed off people I have ever known to the voice of God are pastors of large churches. And maybe, just maybe, God in his mercy does not answer your prayer because he does not want you to replace him with something much less. God's greatest blessing in your life is to keep you from things that you would use to replace him. Okay? That's God answers their prayer. It's not what they think it is. Now, let me clarify something before I confuse you. I am not saying that it is wrong to desire many of those things. I'm not saying it's wrong to ask God for them. There's nothing wrong with saying, God, I really want to be married. God, I would really like this promotion. I would really like this raise. God, I really want to have children. Nothing wrong with saying, God, I want my ministry to grow. It's when you crave those things and you feel like you could not be happy or secure without them, that's when it's become a problem. The word I've tried to teach you for this from the New Testament is the Greek word epithumia. Epithumia is a word that we translate into English as lust. And when we see lust, we think sex. But epithumia has nothing to do with sex. Epithumia means a craving for something that you could not be happy or satisfied without. Like Israel here is craving a king. Something in your life has become a king when you could not live without it. There ain't nothing wrong with asking for something as long as it's not something you couldn't feel like it's not long as it's not something that you feel like you couldn't be happy without. Paul gives you the perfect balance of this in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Take a look at this. Philippians 4, 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Key words. Let your requests be made known unto God. All your requests, he said, all your requests should be bathed in thanksgiving. Why? Not because of some ridiculous name it and claim it theology where you're thanking God in advance for what you are sure he's going to give you. No, it's bathed in thanksgiving. Watch. Because your ability to give thanks is not dependent on whether or not God answers that prayer. Your ability to give thanks has to do with the fact that you possess God. God is your happiness. God is your security. And you know you have God. So therefore, whether or not God answers this prayer does not mean that you cannot live with thanksgiving and peace. That's what happened to Hannah last week. If you were here when we studied this, Hannah at first was asking God for a child. And she did it because she absolutely needed it to be alive, she felt like. But then after she found that God was her king, then she could say, God, I'd love to have a child. But you know what? If you don't give me a child, it's not like my life is over because my security and my fulfillment is found in you. You see, when you understand this, then you begin to pray for marriage with thanksgiving if you're single. Your prayer for marriage doesn't sound like, God, you better give me a husband because I'm miserable. God, you better give me a new husband because I'm miserable. You start to say, God, yeah, I'd like to be married. I would, but I'm asking this with thanksgiving because my thanksgiving is found in you. And you ask God with peace in your heart because your peace is found not in what God would give you in answer to your prayers. Your peace is found in him. And so you say, God, yeah, I'd love to have a raise. I'd love to have another $20,000, $25,000 a year to work with. But you know what? I trust you to meet my needs so I can give you thanks whether I get that raise or not. See? That's what it means to ask with thanksgiving. That's why that little next phrase there, the peace of God will guard your heart. Ask yourself right now, what is there in your life that the peace of God is not surrounding? What is there in your life that you feel unhappy about, dissatisfied with, anxious about? I've told you this a number of times. Anxiety, worry, unhappiness, dissatisfaction, that's all smoke from a fire that you can follow back down to the fires of your idolatry. That's where God is not your king. Any point in your life where you're not satisfied and content and you can't live with peace and thanksgiving, that is where you have another king besides God. See? That's what's going on in their request. So God says, verse 9, give them their king. Only you shall solemnly warn them, Samuel. Show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Show them what's behind door number 3 that they just chose. So Samuel does so, verse 11. These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and your daughters, or sons, and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground, some to reap his harvest, and make his implements of war and the equipment for his chariots. Verse 13, and he will take your daughters to be his perfumers and cooks and bakers. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys even, and he'll put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. Verse 18, and in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Second thing, what is devastating to them about their demand? When you have other kings besides God, those kings tyrannize you. The dominant word in this whole description is the word take. Did you hear it repeated over and over again? I hope so, because I yelled it every time I came to it. This king will take your sons and your daughters. He will take your crops and take your lands and take the best years of your lives and will exploit them for himself. Y'all, the irony here is tremendous. You look to a king to guarantee you prosperity and security. Ultimately, what you got was a king who took your ability to enjoy those things. You wanted a king whom you could control. Instead, you got a king that ended up controlling you. This is an Old Testament version of a New Testament principle. Here it is. Whatever you depend on for happiness and security, you become the slave of. Whatever you depend on for happiness and security, you become the slave of. For example, if you have to be married to be happy, you become the slave of marriage. That means if you're single and you feel like you have to be married to be happy, you become the slave of marriage and you end up being miserable all the time. You're depressed about it. You're always, you know, kind of bitter and angry at God, right? And then, you know, it's like when you do get into a relationship, you make horrible possessive decisions. Some of you girls will compromise what you know to be right because you've got to feel like you got to do what you got to do to keep the guy because you're like, I can't lose him. And it ends up, ironically, being the very thing that drives him away. If you're a slave, if you depend on marriage to be happy, if that's your king, you'll become its slave. If you need marriage to be happy and you are married, then you become what we call codependent. So your spouse is always letting you down. And you need your spouse to perform, and so you're always fantasizing about being in another marriage or getting out of this one or having an extramarital affair. If you have to be successful to find fulfillment, then you become the slave of success. What's that look like? You overwork and destroy your family. You become jealous of other people who are more successful than you. You get resentful about opportunities or promotions that you were overlooked for. You're devastated when people don't give you the credit or don't recognize the value that you are. When people talk about you behind your back. You know, sometimes they say about type A people, they're like, well, that person is driven by success. You know the way to say that? That person is enslaved to success. And that person needs to succeed so badly that they would be willing to destroy their health and their family and everything that's important because they've got to have success at all costs. They needed success. It was their king, and so they became enslaved to success. Whatever you demand for happiness, you become the slave of. Maybe you depend on some physical escape, some physical pleasure for peace and security. You know, it's like something you feel like it's an enjoyable pleasure, a sensual pleasure that you feel like you can control. And what ends up happening is it becomes a tyrant that controls you. A lot of guys experience this with pornography. Pornography starts as a way of escape, something that you can go to on your terms and find a pretty consistent means for escape and enjoyment. But then what happens is you start to crave it, more of it, and worse types of it. And then you can't turn it off. And then it starts to wreck your relationships. And then you become ashamed of who you are. You get this whole hidden part of you that you wish would go away, but it won't because it controlled you. You got into it because you controlled it, and then it turned around and you became its slave. You can apply the same thing to alcohol, drugs, overeating, things that we thought we could hang on to that would give us that sense of relaxation, peace, and security, and they tyrannized us. If you got to have money, if money is your king, then you become money's slave. Some of you are literally enslaved right now to a credit card company because money was your king and you had to have the things that money could buy, so you borrowed way more money than you made because you couldn't imagine being happy in life without these nice things, and you are now enslaved. You're enslaved because you're always worried about the future. You're always obsessive about what's going to happen tomorrow. You can't be generous. You can't give away your money. Of course not, because money is the currency of happiness and security for you. So of course you can't give it away. Right? You're always jealous of others with more money. You are the slave of money. You catching my drift here? All of you have a king. All of you. A king in your life is whatever you got to have joy and be secure. And whatever that is, you become the slave of that thing. I love how Paul says it in the New Testament. Love this verse, Galatians 4:8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. You see what he just said? You're either enslaved to God or you're enslaved to something else. There's no third category. You're either enslaved to God who gives you life or you're enslaved to something that leads you to death. There is no third category. Everybody's serving something. To quote the great theologian Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody. Nobody here heard of Bob Dylan? Okay. The Apostle Paul, Bob Dylan, cut from the same cloth. Okay. That's a shout out to all you 70s rockers who I ticked off the other day by on Twitter saying that the 70s were the absolute worst decade of music ever. Okay. And I was serious and I was right, but this is my peace offering to you. Okay. Got one word for you, Abba. That should end that discussion right there. Okay. All right, Bob Dylan, everybody's got to serve something. Everybody's going to serve something in their lives. And you're either going to be enslaved to a God who gives you life or enslaved to a God who gives you death. Now, one quick objection I hear a lot. A lot of guys hear that like, no, not me. I ain't enslaved to nothing. I don't need marriage. I don't need money. Just need my Harley Davidson and open road. I'm like, so you feel like you'd be happy just as long as you're not tied down to anything. Oh, yeah. I'm just me. Just, you know, a lot of these guys, and some of them sit right here in our church, don't necessarily talk with that accent, but they're here. And they say they can never commit to a girl, they can never get married, and they can never have children because they have to be independent to be happy. And in a great turn of irony, it's like, so you are enslaved to your independence. You have to have independence for life to work for you, and that's why you can never commit and be a responsible human being, because you are so enslaved to selfish independence that you could not imagine being happy being tied down somebody else. How ironic that you are a captive of your own silly sense of independence. Everybody is enslaved to something, and the person that is enslaved to God is not enslaved to anything else, because they can look at life and say, you know what, I don't need a ton of money. I don't need a lot of security. I don't need a lot of these things because I have these things in God. Yes, I desire some of them. Yes, I will ask God for some of them. I will work for some of them. But ultimately, my peace and my security and the ground of who I am is found in God who never changes, God who is a secure and true king. So chapter 8 ends with God warning them about what will happen if they get a king. And they demand one anyway. And in the next few chapters, God gives them exactly what they're asking for. Chapter 9. God gives him a king named Saul. Saul is everything they'd hoped for. He's smart, he's tall, he's good looking, he's a great leader. He promised them change, gave them hope they could believe in. He guaranteed them he'd restore their status in the world, make them proud again, promised them prosperity and security. And no, I'm not picking on Obama, because every single politician promises those exact same things. All the politicians all the way back then are like, this is what I can give you. And they take him, and after a good start, he starts to do exactly what God said he'd do. He starts to use the people. He turns out to be a self-idolizing, self-willed tyrant. So is that it? Is that the end of the story? Shut your Bible. Go home depressed. Is that where it all ends? No. Mm-mm. Oh, no. Saul is being set up in contrast to God's true king, Jesus. It's like I told you at the beginning, you never read these stories in isolation. They're really part of one large story. And what you see is that there are so many similarities and contrasts between Saul and Jesus' life. It says that when Saul is anointed to be king, immediately the Spirit of God came on him and he began to speak words of prophecy. When Jesus was anointed at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came on him like a dove and Jesus began to speak the words of God. Here's the contrast though. Saul would start well, Jesus would end well, faithful unto death. Saul would think primarily of his own interests, Jesus would think primarily of ours. Saul would make Israel his servants. Jesus would say, the Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve. Saul's sinful, selfish choices would cause many people in Israel to die. Jesus' loving choices would cause many people in Israel to live. Israel would have to die for Saul's sins, Jesus would die for ours. Saul was harsh and forgiving with those who disappointed him. When Jesus' subjects disappointed him and even rebelled against him, Jesus would lay down his life for him. One of the saddest and most hopeful phrases in all these chapters is a little phrase in chapter 10 where it says that all of Israel's hearts went out to Saul. They longed for a king and they thought, Saul is that king. It's sad because Saul would so bitterly disappoint them. But hopeful because God in his grace, there's an echo in that phrase that God would one day send a king who did not disappoint. Jesus, God in the flesh, was the God that they were seeking. Jesus alone could satisfy. He was the only king who could satisfy and save. Every king promises, if you obtain me, if you will please me, I will bless you and I will make you happy. Marriage says that. There's like, hey, get a good marriage and you'll be happy. Money says that, get me and I'll make you happy. Every king also says, if you disappoint me, if you fail me, I'll make your life miserable. That's what money says. You miss me and you end up poor, you're going to be miserable. That's what marriage says. You get a bad version of marriage, you don't get married, you're going to be miserable. Right? To borrow a phrase from Tim Keller, okay? Jesus is the only king that if you obtain him will satisfy you, and whom if you fail him will forgive you. Jesus is the one that our hearts were yearning for. All of Israel's hearts went out yearning for Saul. What they were looking for was in Jesus. What is your heart yearning for? Saul, see? Jesus. And in between those is David, who is kind of a hybrid. He is a human king, yes, but he is of a totally different character than Saul. He's not physically impressive. When there are seven brothers in the room, he's the last one that you look to as being the leader. He's a short, freckled shepherd boy who cleans up sheep doo-doo for a living. Seriously. But David has a mighty trust in God. And David is not going to use the people for his purposes. David is going to be willing for his own reputation to suffer so that the people will focus on God, and he will constantly point people to God's strength, not his own. And that's why he's going to be a man after God's own heart, because he's going to teach the people to pray things like this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. He anoints my head with oil so that my cup overflows. I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and not fear any evil, because he's with me, and his rod and his staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, because you are with me. He'll teach them to sing things like, the Lord is my rock and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light and the light of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? He'll teach them to pray things like, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord. Under his wings I will take refuge. His faithfulness will be my shield and my fortress. He'll teach them to sing things like this. Be lifted up, you everlasting gates. Lift up your heads, O ye doors, and the King of glory will come in. Who is the King of glory? Not me. Not me. I'm not the King of glory. He is the King of glory. That's the one, the Messiah that's coming. That's the King you're looking for. And because he so points people away from himself to Jesus, he's a man after God's own heart, because he is a shadow for us of a true King that is coming. A king that would be born in David's own hometown, Bethlehem. A king that would be called Jesus the Anointed One, or Jesus the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of David, and the Son of God. And that's where all this comes back to you. Each of you chooses a king. Each of you has already chosen a king. You are either enslaved to a king that will give you life, or enslaved to something that brings you death. Who or what king have you chosen? When Samuel ends this whole thing, he says, all right, God's going to give you your king. He goes through this little diatribe. 1 Samuel 12 is where you find it, where he begins to recount for them the faithfulness of God. He's like, guys, what are you thinking? He's like, you know, every time you've had a need, God's provided it. You wandered in the wilderness and God gave you manna. You were thirsty, God gave you water out of the rock. You had enemies come against you and God destroyed them. Don't you remember that? And then he says things like, yeah, you rebelled against God. And God, of course, tried to get your attention by allowing other nations to come in and afflict you. But the moment you were sorry, he didn't harbor a grudge. God restored himself to you. He's faithful. How could you ever desire a better king than God? You see, I have the chance right here this morning to offer you the same choice that they were given, and to make a different choice than they made, and that is the choice of faith. And here's the thing. You got more to go on than they did. You know the outcome of this story. You know that every single human king has always disappointed all of them. You're not going to be the first one to find something different. And you know that Jesus Christ, you have the gospel. You have Jesus Christ's death on the cross, which ought to show you the character of the God who calls you to follow him. You're looking at a God who invites you to be his follower, a God who says he will be your king, and that is a God who when you were rebelling against him did not pour out wrath on you but took your punishment upon himself and then raised from the dead, showing you that he has absolute power, absolute ability, and absolute love for you. How could you ever imagine a better king than God? You have a chance to make a choice they did not make, and that is to make God your king and not pursue one of these other kings. And you've got so much more to go on than they did. So I invite you to make that choice of faith, to abandon everything and to lean the full weight of your soul on God. That's the only catch. If you're going to do this, it can't be something you do halfway. It's not that God's going to be your safety net. You got to give God unconditional obedience, unconditional followership, if that's a word. You got to do that. You know, a lot of people come to God, they're like, hey, yeah, I want to come to God. I really do. But, you know, I'm going to have conditions. God, I'll follow you, but don't you take this from me, and you got to make sure you give me this, and don't you dare send me there. But other than that, I'm going to follow you. That's not obedience at all. It's utter disobedience. It's complete rejection. Conditional obedience is utter disobedience. Right now, the full weight of everything you are is on God, which would look like you trusting God, depending on God, and fully surrendered to God. Or you have other kings besides him and you are living in rebellion and rejection of him. I offer you the chance to make the choice they did not, and that is the choice to lean your full weight on God. You're like, but how? It's so hard. I know. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. That is a God that you can trust, you can lean your weight on, and you can depend on. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ones are sinking sand. Lean the full weight of your soul on the God that is revealed in the cross and resurrection. All right? Why don't you bow your heads and let me pray for you. If you had never surrendered yourself to God, I would invite you and give you the opportunity to do that right now at this moment. Not a magical prayer, but it would sound something like this. God, all of me, I surrender to you. All of me. I hold nothing back. The gospel is this. Listen. You and I have incurred a penalty for our sin because of our rejection of God. The gospel is that Jesus Christ, in his love, came to earth and paid that penalty in your place. He paid the penalty in your place and offers his salvation, his work on the cross, as a free gift to you, to all who will receive it. Jesus died in your place so that if you would receive him as Savior and you would follow him, he would forgive all your sins and he would be your companion, your king, your friend, and take you to heaven. If you have never yielded control of your life to him, do that right now. And if you've never received that free gift of salvation, ask God for it. God, I trust what you did to save me, and I turn over all my life to follow you, all of it. God, may the Holy Spirit enlighten our eyes and transform our hearts so that we have no king but you, and we lean our weight fully upon you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.